Well, on January 25th, 2011, the citizens of Egypt rebelled against the tyrannical dictator of their country, President Hosni Mubarak. And what was really remarkable about this revolution, which became known as the January 25th Revolution, or sometimes called the Rage Revolution, is that it was a revolt that had no leadership. There was no discernible leadership. Nobody knew who was in charge. Nobody came up with this idea. There was nobody who got a group of people together to spearhead this revolt. It just happened spontaneously throughout the country, where the whole nation rose up and overthrew their president. The day was already to be a public holiday. It was National Police Day. One of the things that the citizens of Egypt were so upset about was the way Mubarak would use the police and police brutality to enforce his reign of terror and intimidate people. And so the fact that they were going to celebrate the police that day is kind of what ignited the spark. And so on National Police Day, there was a spontaneous protest in Cairo, where thousands and thousands of people gathered on Tahrir Square, right in the middle of Cairo, to protest. And at the same time, there were people burning down police stations in protest. 90 police stations were burnt down. At the same time, tens of thousands of protesters took to the streets of Alexandria and Luxor and other main cities in the country, several other cities. They were all chanting anti-government slogans. They were burning down police stations. It seemed to be a very well-coordinated revolt, and yet there were no leaders. Protesters included elements from all different groups working together, Islamic sects, liberals, anti-capitalist factions, and even feminist groups. And they were all just working together in this thing without a leader, even though they had never, ever worked together on any other project. So historians have analyzed this, trying to figure out what happened, and they theorized that the leader of the leader of the revolution was Facebook. I kind of gave away the punchline there. The leader of the revolution, they said, was Facebook. That Facebook itself was to blame, or to take credit for this, because people were expressing their discontent on Facebook and connecting with each other in that way, and were saying, well, I'm going to go to Tahrir Square, and I'm going to protest, and I'm going to burn down this police station. Someone said, well, I'm going to join you. And all of the coordination just happened over Facebook. Now, about 3 months later, I was there on a missions trip, because when there's a revolt in a country that persecutes Christians, it's the best time to go in to go and train the Christians, because there's no one in charge. So there's no one hunting down missionaries. So we went and we got to meet with dozens of pastors in the underground church in various cities. We went all through Egypt and meeting these groups of underground Christian pastors, and got to train them and hear from them. And while we were there, I had to go to Tahrir Square just to see what it was like. And what they were doing when I got there, is that there were all of these kiosks, and they were selling t-shirts that said Facebook hashtag January 25th. So the people there recognized that this was the Facebook revolution as well, and that's how they referred to it themselves. Time magazine actually ran an article online noting that 85,000 people had pledged to protest National Police Day on Facebook. And the title of the article was, this was released the day before the revolution, and it was called, Is Egypt About to Have a Facebook Revolution? 24 hours, the answer came. Yes, they were. After Mubarak was ousted and his entire government was dissolved, another problem took center stage. Now, this is what happens when there's no one in charge trying to take over the government. Okay, we overthrew the government, but now who's in charge? If you have one force overthrowing the government, then that's the force that's in charge. But when no one's in charge of the revolt and the government dissolves, now what? And so in the next several weeks, there was a conspicuous absence of leadership. And when we got there, the one thing I noticed is that there was a conspicuous absence of police. There were no police. So imagine a country where suddenly there's no police, and there's no traffic cops. There's no one giving parking tickets. You know, there's no law enforcement whatsoever. It was a dangerous time. There were no courts in session either. So there were no court cases. There's no one being arrested. There was no one going to court. Everything was just put on hold because there was no one in charge. There was no government, no civil government, nothing. Since that happened, the power vacuum saw would try to be filled by the Supreme Council of Armed Forces. And then after that, an extreme terror group known as the Muslim Brotherhood, they try to take over. And then some other guy that everyone hated and protested, I can't pronounce his name. And then there was a coup d'etat by the Minister of Defense. And this just kept on going. Like, people just kept trying to take control of the country. And I mean, I don't even know if there's anyone really in charge now, except for Facebook. And all of that to say that there's one thing worse than a really, really bad leader. And that is no leader at all. And that's the lesson that we're going to learn from the book of Judges. So turn your Bibles to the days that the judges ruled Israel. And we have been working systematically through the Old Testament. You're learning about Genesis and the Equipping Hour. We've gone through Exodus and the Prison Break series. We have looked at Deuteronomy during the wandering of the wilderness time. We've then moved into Joshua and the power of promise as Joshua conquered the land with Israel and they took the promised land. So Israel has now come into the promised land, and now we're just carrying on with the chronological and biblical order here, straight into the days the judges ruled Israel. And so tonight we're going to just do an introductory study of the book to let you know what we're getting into. We're going to put that under three headings. Three reasons to study Judges. One, we'll look at the place, the context in Israel's history, the point, which is the main lessons in the book, in God's book, and then the promise, the value in your life. So the context in Israel's history, the lesson in God's book, and the value in your life, the place, the point, and the promise. And then we'll unfold those lessons in the weeks to come. So firstly, the place, the context. Let's read Judges. Let's see how far we get. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Okay, stop right there. We're not going to get much further. We'll look at some other passages, but we're actually not even going to get much further than that first part there, after the death of Joshua. And the fact that the people inquired of the Lord, they went to Yahweh for an answer because they had no one in charge of them. So the nation of Israel, now I know if you were here last week, you would have remembered the story of the full circle of faith through the movement of Joseph's bones. You know, we looked at Joseph's life and how he was taken into Egypt and how he said he wanted his bones to end up back in the promised land, and 400 years later, that's exactly what happened. 447 years because of the wandering in the wilderness and the 7 years of conquest, and finally his bones were in the promised land. So bear with me as I just remind you, for those who are coming into the series at this point, and I like to remind us of the historical context each time. Because you might think, well, I know this already, you keep doing this. But that's good that you know it, because even when I was in seminary, I was constantly confused of the timeline because I was such a new believer. And, you know, if you asked me just off the bat, who came first, Abraham or Moses, I wouldn't know. I would have to think, okay, well, which one happened in which book and all that. Well, obviously, Moses is a descendant of Abraham, so Moses came way after Abraham. But those types of things. So I just want to keep reminding you of that order, that the Jewish nation started when God called Abraham. So you got Adam and Eve and Tower of Babel and the flood and Noah and all of his descendants and all that kind of stuff. And then out of all of that mess, God calls one person, Abraham, and says, I'm going to reach the world through you and your descendants. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. This is all in the book of Genesis. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So those 12 sons and their offspring, all of their descendants, are called Israelites. And then that's the nation of Israel that the rest of the Old Testament follows, right? So that's what happens there. Now, as you know, because of one of those 12 sons, Joseph, with his Technicolor dream coat, he ends up in Egypt. We know that story from where we've just been through all that. And there's the famine, but he's in charge of Egypt at that point. So the brothers and all the Israelites, the whole clan moves to Egypt. Joseph gives them the best land of Goshen. Now they live in Egypt. A few generations later, a Pharaoh comes who remembers Joseph not, and they are enslaved. And then 400 years later, they're still enslaved, and then Moses is raised up. And Moses goes into, you know, Midian for 40 years, comes back, and he leads the Exodus. And so then the whole nation, that's now, some estimates say up to 1 million people over 400 years, this Israelite nation comes out through the Red Sea, and they get to the promised land, but because they're also pessimistic and fearful of it and want to go back to Egypt, God says you can't go into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And so they go back into the wilderness and just bounce around, you know, just screensaver mode for 40 years, just bouncing around until they all die out, and the new generation that's born in the wilderness have grown up, and they're a fighting age, and Joshua and Caleb and Moses lead them to the promised land. Moses dies. So think about who's in charge. First, Jacob was in charge of his clan. Then the clan's there. Then, you know, Pharaoh's kind of in charge of the slaves. Then Moses is very much in charge of the nation. Then Moses dies, and then Joshua is the clear leader of the nation. Moses hands over the reins to the nation, and everybody recognizes Joshua as the new leader. Joshua leads the nation through a parted river, the Jordan River, into the promised land as they cross Jordan, into the promised land miraculously as a way of saying, look, Moses took us through the Red Sea, Joshua is taking us through the River Jordan. And because of that miracle, everyone realizes, okay, God recognizes Joshua. And of course, he's the oldest person in the nation at this point because everyone else died out in the wilderness. And he is the leader. So he's in charge. Now, he leads the whole conquest of these 7 years as they drive out all the nations and they take the land. And then the book of Judges starts with this line, after the death of Joshua. So at this point, Joshua dies, and for the first time, there's no one in charge. There's no one in charge. The nation's there, and they don't have a leader, and that should be okay, but it's not. So this brings us into a very interesting time here. Verse 1 goes on to say, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So the implication is now that they're all settled, there's still warring going on. Remember Joshua said there's still land to take, still promised land to take, and some of the nations might rise up and fight back, and the people want to know, well, who's going to lead us? So the events of this book span a 257-year period. Okay, so if you look at the book of Judges, we're going to work through it. It's just 21 chapters, but these 21 chapters is 2.5 centuries of Israel's history, 257 years. If you want the actual years, if you're a note taker, write in your Bibles, 1300 BC to 1043 BC. Remember that BC, the numbers go the other way because you're heading towards zero. So 1300 BC until 1043 BC. Okay, that's based on where we put the conquest of Canaan until the first kings. Because once the kings come on the scene, records are kept very meticulously of their dates and their reigns, and we know that. So we put the there, 1043 BC. So for 2.5 centuries, there will be no ruler in Israel. No president, no king, no ruler. But eventually the people will say to Yahweh, we want a king, because we are the only nation in the world without a king. We want to be like the other nations. And God predicted this would happen in the books of Moses. And so they will raise, God will raise up the last judge who's also a prophet. The judge prophet whose name is Samuel. And Samuel, who's kind of half judge, I mean, he still has the judge part of him, like he hacks a guy to pieces with an axe, because that's the kind of thing judges do. But he's also the prophet who gets to anoint the first king, who is Saul. Saul, of course, turns out to be tall, dark, and disappointing. Yeah. And then, of course, David, and the rest is the books of Kings, right? The history books. So we will get there eventually. So in the meantime, no one's in charge. And now, does that sound like fun? To have no government? I mean, at first, you might think, this is great. This is great. This is a wonderful situation. I mean, imagine you're in an office and the boss leaves and the, you know, regional manager calls and says, you know, we've decided to put you in charge. And you say, you know what, everything's working fine, thanks. I'm not going to be in charge. We'll just leave it the way it is. And you hang up the phone, and then your buddy down the hall, his phone rings, and they put him in charge. And you're like, wait a minute. I liked it when no one was in charge. I didn't want him in charge. And then this person turns out to be a tyrant. That's kind of what's happening here. Like, the nation is simmering without a leader, and everything's going okay, but there's always this power vacuum of like, what if the wrong person gets in? So there's this tension there. And it might sound like fun to not have anyone in charge, but if you're the type of person who read Lord of the Flies and thought that that was a comedy. The whole point of Lord of the Flies by William Golding is that you got these kids on an island with no one in charge, and they start killing each other eventually, right? That's what happens. I've done that experiment myself. I was a high school teacher, and I would leave the class, and I would say, no one's in charge. Everyone just do the right thing. And I would just leave. And when I came back, there were some dead people, and there were some people worshiping Beelzebub, you know, and it was Lord of the Flies. I mean, not literally, but practically. So you always have to, when you leave, put someone in charge, you know, the little nerdy kid with who writes down the names on the board. You need that person, right? You always need someone in charge. Otherwise, when everything goes, then everything goes wrong. So this brings us to the main point of the book. And to see it articulated, let's turn to the last chapter, chapter 21. We're not 100% sure who wrote the book of Judges, but a lot of people believe it was Samuel who wrote the book of Judges, that he compiled the history and that he wrote this history, and that he did it as an apologetic, a defense of why he was anointing a king. Because a lot of people are like, well, who's Samuel to anoint a king? Why do we need a king? Yes, there's some people saying we want a king, but why do we need a king? Well, the book of Judges was to answer that question. And so he writes that. So Joshua, that's point one, the place, the context in Israel's history we find ourselves. Now we move to point two, the lesson in God's book. And that lesson, the main point, we're going to find in chapter 21, right at the end, the last verse of the whole book says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And here it is. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the main point of Judges. In fact, that verse is repeated throughout the book, but I want you to see that that's how the book ends. With, in case you have any questions, why we're about to have... Ruth was a little snapshot, a little rom-com that happens in the midst of the days when the judges ruled Israel. But after Ruth, you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And if you're wondering, why are the events of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in the Bible? It's because of the last verse of Judges and everything that came up to it. In those days, there was no king. And guess what happened when there was no king? Everybody did whatever they darn well pleased. And that is the problem with humanity, which is shown in this book. So if at any point in the book of Kings, you're starting to read this refrain that, you know, and he did evil, and he built the high places, and he built altars to pagan gods, and he strayed from the ways of the Lord, and then the next king is the same thing, and the next king is the same thing. And, you know, as you're going through the book of Kings, you're like, these kings are terrible. They're just awful. Why even have them? Then you're supposed to go and read the book of Judges and be like, okay, remember the lesson from Mubarak? What's one thing worse than a really, really, really bad leader? No leader. Kind of had a little microcosm of that fairly recently in, what was it, Seattle or Portland or whatever. Defund the police. We don't need anyone in charge. A lot of people moving into those neighborhoods these days. Yeah, criminals. Nobody wants to live in a situation where there's no one in charge. It's dangerous. So in these days, there was no one in charge, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So go back to verse 1. So theoretically, the country doesn't need a leader if everyone does what they're meant to do. If everyone obeys God, they had the priests, they had the Levites living among them, they had a tabernacle, which would become the capital in Jerusalem, the temple. They had a high priest. So they had a system in place for them, everyone to just do the right thing, do the next right thing, and everything would be fine. But the problem is that people are not good innately. They will always gravitate towards evil. And so we see in verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Here, for the first time, the people have a national decision without a leader. And so they do the right thing. They go directly to God and they inquire of God. Now, it doesn't say how they did that there, but presumably the way they did it is to use the Urim and Thummim. Remember those things? The short straw and the long straw that the high priest had in his breastplate. And they could come as a nation to the high priest with this question, and they could ask God, and he would draw straws and kind of figure out what God wanted in that way. But whichever way they did it, they inquired directly of God. But then their parents don't do a great job training up their kids to do that. And the kids grow up not going directly to God. The kids kind of grow up doing whatever they want. So look at chapter 2. From verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. So the next generation grows up, and the parents did not teach them what they were supposed to teach them. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals, the pagan gods. We're going to meet them often in this book. And they abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. And they abandoned Yahweh, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. Picture, you know, Vikings that just sweep in and burn your village and steal your stuff and kill your people. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for harm. This is the Israelites. As Yahweh warned, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, and they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And soon they turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of Yahweh, and they did not do so. And whenever Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled, etc., etc. So what I want you to see there is that that is one little description of a pattern that will develop throughout this book. There's no leader. People do whatever they want. Things go horribly bad. And remember, the covenant that they made under Moses was, we will serve God and God will bless us. If we disobey God, God will curse us. That's what's happening. They disobey God. They worship other gods. God allows the Canaanites to attack them. The Philistines come in. The Amalekites come in. The Midianites come in. And in these waves, these nations come in and they attack Israel, and Israel is helpless. And then they cry out to God and they groan under the oppression of these terrorist nations that keep terrorizing them. And then God answers by raising up an individual called a judge. Now, the word judge, don't think, when we say the word judge, I always think of a guy in a black robe with a gavel, right? Sitting in court. That's not what this means. Here, the word here, the shofatim, were governors, rulers. They were military rulers. So it's not a king. They're not elected. They're not chosen by the people. But there's somebody who's just kind of in charge. You know, a modern word to describe someone like this might be a warlord. You know, if you go to Afghanistan and Kazakhstan and places like that, the rebel groups are assembled under just like the biggest, baddest, most powerful, most violent of all the other rebels. He's the guy in charge. He's called the warlord. And if you disobey him, he kills you. That's kind of the mindset here. It's not a person who's chosen by the people. It's a person who just has come to power because he's the most powerful person. So it's that type of idea. It's not a political leader. He doesn't inherit the position. And so you need to know that about these judges. They're not religious leaders. You know, most of, when you read through the Bible, what's quite common for people, especially in Sunday school class and as your kids grow up, is you try to find people in the Bible and you teach your kids about those people as examples. You know, look at this person's, you know, what this person did here, what that person did there. Be more like, you know, Peter at Pentecost. Be less like Peter when he denies Christ. You know, that kind of thing. Look at this. Stephen stood up for the Lord and then he was stoned to death, and we need to be willing to stand up for the Lord. You know, Abraham had faith and followed God in this way. And look what Moses did when he disobeyed. Look what he did when he obeyed. You know, and that's kind of how we often use those examples. The problem is when you get to the book of Judges, they're just like these really bad people. They're like, there's not a lot. And we so badly want them to be heroes that we try to, I mean, like, who's your favorite judge? You ask your kid, and they're like, Samson, yeah, because he was so strong. Listen, you do not want your child turning out like Samson. He disobeys his parents. He sleeps around prostitutes. He's murdering people. You know, he commits suicide. He's breaking his vows to God all over. The only thing Samson ever did right is kill bad guys. So that's what you have to realize about these judges, is as God raises them up, that's their job. Their job is to kill bad guys. The job is not to be a spiritual hero for us to follow. Now, here and there, we will see certain of the judges who also had certain characteristics that might be, you might be able to emulate, but those are few and far between. And what happens with this pattern is this is not a cycle. It's not a vicious cycle. It's a vicious spiral. It is a downward spiral. Because we read that in chapter 2. After God delivers them, they go back to the foreign gods again, but this time they do worse. And then the enemies that come in are bigger and badder. And so the judge is bigger and badder. And then he delivers them. And then they repent, and then they go back and they do worse. And the nation comes in and it's worse nation. And the judges get worse and the nations get worse and everything just gets worse. And it's this complete tailspin that they're in, just going down into oblivion. And then the book ends with the most horrific, violent, confusing, chaotic decisions in the whole Bible. And if you're looking at the book of Judges for an example to teach your kids, you've missed the whole point. This is what happens when no one's in charge. That's the main point. This is what happens when you do what you think is right, and it's different from what God says is right. This will happen. Chaos in your life will begin in a spiral that ends with absolute destruction. So, these judges, they are foolish at times. They are sinful, stubborn, violent, unfaithful, unbelieving, undiscerning, and quite often unhygienic as well, as we shall see. They lived for one purpose only, to kill the bad guys. Judges were the chemotherapy to rid the nation of its cancer. They were almost as bad as the disease they were trying to kill. As I said, they were more like freedom fighters. They had a military flair. It was about fighting. They were not royalty and they were not priestly. You could call it the Book of Liberators. 12 brave hearts raised up by God, empowered by His Spirit, called to save Israel from ethnic extinction. So they wanted to, their purpose was to save Israel, not spiritually, just keep Israel alive long enough to produce the Messiah. That's kind of their job. And if there were no judges, there was no leader leading them militarily, then Israel would have been wiped off the face of the planet. Just like all those nations did to each other. Of all the Canaanites, how many Canaanite restaurants are there today? You cannot go and order from the Amalekite website. There is no Midianite anything. You know why? Because they don't exist. They all killed each other off. The only nation from that time period that's still in existence is Israel. And you know why? Because of the judges. If the judges weren't raised up, Israel would have been wiped out and exterminated as well. But they were mostly ordinary, uneducated, unskilled men. In one case, there's a woman, Deborah, that we'll have a look at her. They had no prior training or leadership function. And yet what I like about the judges is they have a flair for the dramatic. They were not content with the status quo. Except for some of them, they tended to be very brave people, willing to sacrifice their lives for what God needed them to do, to fight and die for the freedom of God's people. They were the Robin Hoods, the William Wallaces, the Martin Luthers, the Martin Luther Kings, you know, people that were willing to stand up to the status quo even if it got them killed. And if you have ever been sitting at a Starbucks and there's a conversation going on at the table next to you and you can hear them talking in a way that dishonors God, people blaspheming, people mocking Christians, people espousing an ungodly viewpoint, and you have had in you this anger, and you just wanted to get up and pound them with a jawbones donkey's jawbone, then the book of Judges is for you, because this will be your outlet. If you've ever just wanted to just pound on somebody for being blasphemous, that's what the judges do. They just go to the bad guys and they just wipe them out, and they use the jawbone of a donkey, which is what our icon is, Samson there with his donkey's jawbone, as we shall see. So these violent people, they're unpredictable, they're ungoverned by ethics, they're immoral. What on earth could we learn from them? This brings us to the third point. We looked at the place in history. We looked at the point of the book. Here's the promise. What is the value to your life? And for this, you need to go to the New Testament, because the New Testament gives us some help. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. What we will see in the book of Judges is this repeated pattern, this vicious spiral, this downward spiral into chaos. Israelites rebel against God, the foreign nations attack, the promised land, God raises up a judge, the judge delivers these people, then the people go back to their old ways and the whole pattern repeats again. This cycle will happen 12 times in the book. 12 times you're going to see a judge raised up to deal with the issue. And each time it's going to scrape lower and lower in the depths of depravity, despair, and desperation. That is why I've titled this whole series Desperate Times. Desperate Times. And you might be pleasantly surprised to hear that many commentators agree that in the whole Bible, the book that is most relevant to the 21st century is the book of Judges. And we shall see why in a moment. So all of these desperate times, call for desperate measures type of deliverers, they all have this one thing in common. See if you can spot it. Hebrews 11:30. You'll know what it is pretty soon. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Here are our judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that part, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the judges, what was the one thing that they had in common that set them apart? They had faith. They had faith. They trusted God. And as we will see, some of them to differing degrees. I think of Gideon as probably one of the examples of the person with the least faith in God at the beginning of his judging career. And yet he ends up having great faith in God later on. So these were people who knew what needed to be done and were willing to do it because God called them to do it. Now, the first time I was studying through the book of Judges happened to be in the early to mid-2000s, and there was a TV show on at the time called 24. How many people ever watched that? So it was a TV show that was made, each episode was 1 hour in real time. And the hero was Jack Bauer. And a lot of kids born at that time were called Jack, because it just became a cool name. Jack Bauer. And Jack Bauer was this agent who in each season was called upon or just thrust into the events that if he pulled it off, he would save the world or save America or whatever it is. And we were living in Santa Clarita at the time, and one of the episodes, they nuke Santa Clarita. And we were like, they nuked Santa Clarita! But, you know, not in real life, but in the show. And that's because Jack Bauer couldn't save us. And we were like looking to Jack Bauer would have been the savior, you know. And it's that mindset. Now, what set this character aside in this action TV series is that he was not bound by the laws of the government or by ethics or morality. He did things that were completely illegal, unconstitutional, immoral. He was extremely violent. I mean, I'm not recommending anyone watch this, by the way. I'm just saying it. It's out there. And it is the book of Judges, because Jack Bauer's whole philosophy was, A, the end justifies the means. If I'm going to save the world, it doesn't matter how I do it, even if I have to trample on people's constitutional rights and kill people and torture people. The end justifies the means. And his other philosophy was, desperate times call for desperate measures. And sure enough, he always got into trouble for what he did. But everyone was deep down real grateful that here was a person willing to break the rules, willing to torture people. If that's what it took, I would never do that. But I'm glad there was someone who was willing to do that to save us from the chemical warfare or the nuclear bomb or whatever it was. That's the book of Judges. These are people who are doing stuff we wouldn't want to do. And quite frankly, we shouldn't be doing. But we're kind of glad that they did. Because if they didn't, there would be no Israel. And so there have been times even in my ministry where somebody does something that they do the wrong thing in the wrong way, but it has a result that ends up being good for the ministry. And I just kind of have to remind myself, book of Judges, you know. It's not good that the person did that. You still need to deal with it or whatever. I'm just kind of relieved that it turned out that way. That's the book of Judges. You can't model your life after it because it's so unpredictable. But it's what God used. Desperate times call for these desperate measures. So why is this book the most relevant book for the 21st century? And the answer is Einstein. Einstein developed the theory of relativity. Next week, I'm going to have the whole theory up there, and we're going to spend an hour, and I'm going to explain it to you. No, we're not going to do that. I've actually read through the theory of relativity several times. I have no clue what it means. But I do know its result. I was not a math major. I was an English major. And the theory of relativity started to affect the way people thought. You know, if there's this relativity in physics, then that relativity spilled over into poetry. And it spilled over into novels. And it spilled over into art. And it created a movement which we now call postmodernism. And postmodernism, you don't have to know anything about the theory of relativity except this. It's all relative. That's what the theory of relativity is. Mathematically speaking, it's all relative. What that means to us is that poets and writers and movie makers and artists all started coming up with this concept that it doesn't have to be absolute, it can be relative. It's whatever is right for you, whatever's right for me. So if you look at a painting before postmodernism and they're painting a lady, then she will look like a lady. And if a person is really good at painting, it'll look quite a lot like her. And if he's bad at painting, it'll look a little like her. Then you get to the postmodernists, and you get her nose next to her ear, and you get her lips under her armpit, you know, and her eyes are squished up, and it looks awful. But that's okay, because that's how I see women, or whatever. I don't know what the point of Picasso is, but anyway. And And art started degenerating into this weird, you know, people will stare at this canvas and it just looks like a vomit of paint. And they're like, oh, it's just so brilliant. It's just, I love what he's done there. And you're like, my kid could do that, you know. But that's the whole point of relativity. It's all about what you experience. It's about you. So there's no absolute truth. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. And there's no absolute standard of beauty. And that's what the book of Judges is showing from a moral point of view. When it's all relative and everyone does what's right in their own eyes, this is what you get. You get a mess. You get a postmodern painting. You get chaos. It doesn't make any sense. There's no beauty. There's no morality in there. It's all what anyone wants to do. So you get a guy who thinks that the right thing to do is to offer the rapists his daughters so that the rapists don't rape his guests. Like, that's the right thing to do. Or you get a guy saying, I'm going to make a promise. If you help me with this, I'm going to give whatever comes out of my door to you. And then the first thing that comes out of his door is his daughter. And he's like, oh, well, I better kill her. That's the right thing to do. And so he does. He sacrifices her. We're going to meet that guy. People don't know what they're doing. Eventually, some person's like, I know what'll work. I'm going to take my concubine, and I'm going to chop her up into 12 pieces and FedEx her all over the country. And that's going to work. You know, and it did work. And you're just like, what is going on? This is in the Bible? That's postmodernism. That's why it's such a relevant book today. That's what people are doing today. They're like, I think we should do this. I think we should do that. Well, to each his own. Don't yuck someone else's yum. You know, don't, if someone else likes something, that's it. And it'll come out in phrases like this. If it makes you happy, can't be that bad. Or it'll come out in phrases like this. Well, what two people do in the privacy of their own bedroom is their business. Well, yeah, it's not your business, but it is God's business. And God has a right to say what happens there. And so that's what the book of Judges is going to teach us. Phrases like, to each his own. Just live and let live. You know, people think that this is a good thing. You know, it's not what I would choose for myself, but hey, if that's what they want to do, if that's how they want to express themselves, that's fine. No, it's not fine. It's sometimes just not okay what's going on. Well, if a person feels like they're actually a girl, but they were born a boy, well, who am I to say that they're not? Listen, it's not about you. It's about God and God's word. There's a right and a wrong. There's a standard. And we don't get to mess with that standard. And if we do, whatever's right in our own eyes, then you need to be prepared for the consequences that come, the chaos that comes into society because of that, which we will see unfolding in the book of Judges. So, postmoderns don't believe in absolutes. You can never say something is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. Of course, the only absolute they have is that absolute. You can't question that. Well, what would the judges do? Whenever you ask yourself, what would the judges do? The answer is whatever they wanted, whatever they thought was the right thing to do. As soon as you voice an opinion about right and wrong instead of what the Bible says is right and wrong, you've fallen into the trap of postmodernism. I think this is right. I think this is wrong. Nobody cares what you think. You just have to come to grips with that. Nobody cares what you think is right. If you did what you thought was right, book of Judges. We have to care what God says is right. And we have to do that or die trying. So in this book, we are going to learn about God. We're going to learn how quick he is to forgive. And how merciful he is. And how patient he is. We're also going to see how holy he is. And how he keeps his word, even if his word is that you will be judged. We're going to learn about man. And just see how rotten we become when we are free of God's constraining rules. Well, we'll see how that works out for us. We will also learn about ourselves. We will learn about our world and our society today. We'll learn what happens when you disobey, and we'll see what happens when you repent. We'll learn how to repent. We'll learn how faith can go a long way in knowing that God will keep us safe from ourselves if we trust in him, and he will keep us safe from others. Most importantly, we will learn to long for the day that an ultimate ruler comes. Right now, we live in a world where, yeah, there's people in charge, but they're not doing a great job, let's just face it. They never have. They never will. They can't do it. But there's one who can, and he's coming. And whenever you feel despair in these desperate times, this book is going to remind you there's a plan. Yes, it looks like a downward spiral, but this downward spiral was going to land on a landing strip of hope that points to the Messiah. Because when we're done with the book of Judges, we get to go into the book of Ruth. And I want you to just bear in mind that the book of Ruth is happening during these dark times, during the days that the judges ruled Israel. The book of Ruth is happening. You know who Ruth produces? She produces Obed, who eventually produces Jesse, David, and then the son of David. And all of this is coming together. And you can't see that in the first verses, but stick with us. It'll get dark, but there's a light at the end of this tunnel. And that's what we learn from the days that the judges ruled Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are not alone in this world, that we have a light to guide us, the light of your word. And even when we come across passages that seem confusing, it is such a blessing to study them and see what we can learn from them. And so we look forward to this wonderful book about desperate times. Sometimes we feel like we're in desperate times. It'll be good to be reminded that there were times that were worse than those that we are in, by far. And that there's a time that's coming that will be so much better because of the return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.